morning we were talking about a number of things, mostly a whole litany of prophecy to talk about, primarily that Jesus is the Son of God. I made a few points that alluded to the fact that the Bible is demonstrably the Word of God, as much as Jesus is the Son of God. One of the things that crossed my mind as we were singing the last song was a little tidbit that you get, and maybe I've mentioned this before, and I don't know if I have or not, but when the wise men came, I talked a little bit about them this morning. When they came bearing gifts, three of kind, not necessarily three wise men. It could have been five wise men, and each one had some of each of the three gifts. Could have been two wise men, could have been three wise men. We don't really know. A couple of years after Jesus was born or so, the three wise men appeared on the scene, and they bore gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Do you realize what those gifts represent? Gold is the gift of kings. We just sang about our king. Frankincense is the gift of the priest. He is our high priest. Myrrh is something that would have been given for someone's funeral. He came to die for our sins. The Bible is full of things like that. It's a marvelous book, and it's marvelous not because Keith Clayton pronounces marvelousness on it, but rather because of the author. The author is God Almighty Himself. And we're talking about His Son, and I spent a good deal of time this morning, more than I had actually anticipated, and talking about what would you have done, perhaps, if you were Peter, when Peter was asked by the Lord in Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, Peter's answer was in Matthew 16 and verse 13 and following, well, I'll tell you what we hear about you, that you're one of the prophets, that perhaps you're a good man and you're one of the prophets and that sort of thing. The people at least had the right direction, the common people. And then Jesus turned the question a little bit and said to Peter, but who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the point that I was trying to get across this morning in regard to looking at the prophecies and their fulfillment had to do with the idea of what evidence did Peter have at his disposal and in his mind in order to be able to come up with the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God. And we talked about the idea that that expression, the Son of God, was tantamount to saying God, that Jesus is God. If Jesus is the Son of God, I'll give you an illustration. There are three little Carmities running around this building from time to time. Every one of them is a Carmity. A son of a Carmity means it's a Carmity. A son of a human being means it's a human being. A son of God means it's God. Divine. And that's the point that Peter made when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was professing the divinity of Jesus Christ. So, as I said, I didn't get nearly as much done in the morning sermon as I meant to, but let me just give a little review for those who weren't here. Watch carefully. I'm really inexperienced with this PowerPoint, and I don't want to do this whole sermon again, even though Richie wouldn't know, he wouldn't remember what he'd heard at his age, what he heard this morning. So I'll just keep on going here till I get up to the slide where we left off with and I wanted to pick up with. If I recognize it.
I thought
it was easy. Yeah. No, this is a real quick review, and if you can't keep up with it, you're just losing out on this one. There we go. Another aspect to Peter's decision when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, had to do with the testimony of somebody I call John the Immerser. It is a mistake to say that John the Baptist was his name. John was his name, all right. Baptist was not. There are no Baptists in all of the Bible, as a matter of fact, as far as a name is concerned. But there are people who do some baptizing. So you could call him John the Baptizer, that's for certain. Or you could call him John the Immerser. Baptize means to immerse. A baptizer means to be an immerser. So I call him a lot of times John the Immerser. He was immersing people. That's the only thing baptism is. It's an immersion into something. Now, if somebody says, I've been baptized into suffering, you know that they've been immersed into suffering. Somebody says they've been baptized into water, then they've been immersed into water. I hate to say his name, but Michael Jackson had a song out that had an expression that says he was baptized in his tears. Now, that's a lot of tears to immerse yourself in, but that's the concept, baptism, John the Immerser. He had, that is to say, Peter had, by the time Matthew 16 rolls around, the Apostle Peter had the testimony of John the Immerser in addition to the availability of the prophecies and their fulfillment that we looked at this morning. And in John chapter 1, and I'm not going to put the scriptures up on the overhead as I did this morning, because truly, I prefer not to do that. The only reason I did that this morning was I thought if I did that, I could get the whole lesson in this morning. You know, the best laid plans of mice and men, you know where those go. Well, then in any event, the testimony of John the Immerser, turn with me to John, the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And we've already had the best part of this lesson, so this is all downhill from here, I think. But maybe we can get some points of it. Verse 33 of John chapter 1. The scripture says, I did not know him. This is John. Actually, I want to pick up with verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. That's a comment by John regarding Jesus' divinity. Do you know, chronologically speaking, with regard to earth age, that John actually is older than Jesus by about 6 months? So when John says he was before me, that means two things. One, with regard to preeminence, and also with regard to quantity of time. That he is from eternity, John was not. And therefore he would say, just as David said when he talked about the Lord said to my Lord, well, that's a reference to the eternal nature, the deity of Jesus Christ. So when he says of verse 30, this is he of whom I said, After me comes one who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I did not know him, but that it should be revealed to Israel. I came, therefore, baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him, and I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that is to immerse with water. Remember, again, baptism in the Bible is only immersion. It is never sprinkling or pouring. Scripturally, from the Word of God, he says, He sent me to immerse or to baptize with water, he said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God. Peter had at his disposal, and Peter would have been aware of, this very incident in time, where John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, said to the crowd, This is the Son of God. I saw the Spirit lighting on him as a dove and remained on him. And I didn't know him of my own human wisdom, but this was revealed to me by God. When the Spirit in the form of a dove rested upon him, that was the sign that John had been told by God would happen to delineate who it was that was his Son, that is, God's Son. And so Peter had at his disposal John's testimony about Jesus Christ. And a little bit later, Jesus would tell them in John chapter 5 and verse 32, he would tell them also something about John's testimony. And in fact, there's a real good study to be made from John chapter 5. I call it the four and sometimes the fivefold witnesses to the deity of Jesus Christ. And it makes a good sermon just all by itself about the sonship to God of Jesus Christ. And he talks about the idea of his own witness in verse 31. Jesus said, I bear witness of myself. I'm what I say I am. I'm the Son of God. But he says, you don't have to believe that. Nobody has to believe the testimony of one person. Then he says, but I call to witness John. And then he says, I call to, verse 36, I call to witness as to my sonship the works that the Father has given me to do. Then in verse 39, he calls in to bear the scriptures, the fourfold witness, the scriptures, the works the Father sent him to do, and the testimony of John, his own testimony. It's a well-cooperated treatise on the sonship of Jesus Christ right here in John chapter 5. But for our purposes, I just want to read beginning verse 32, a couple of verses. Jesus said, There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. The truth he's talking about is Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. That's the very proposition of the entirety of the Gospel of John. Right from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, verse 14, the Word was flesh, and he dwelt among us. Who was that? Jesus. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, John's testimony is witness. I bear witness of myself in verse 31, but you don't have to accept that. But I've got another witness, a corroborating witness that I am who I said I am, and it's John. John the immerser, John the baptizer. In Matthew chapter 3, another passage for us to look at, and for those who arrived late, I'm not putting scriptures up on the PowerPoint this evening, so you have to actually do some physical work and be engaged in worship here and flip to the scriptures. And verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he of whom it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. Now that's not real tasty, but nonetheless he looked a little strange, and his dietary consumption was a little strange, but he was a man of God, and the people recognized him as a man of God. So much so, verse 5 says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. What did the people think of John? Was he a reliable man? Yes. And they went out to him to be baptized. But he wouldn't baptize just anybody, you know, a little bit later, which is not a point of the lesson. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? God will make children out of these stones before he'll accept you without repentance." But John was a man with a message. And he was a reliable man. He was a man that people thought well of, and for good reason. What I'm saying is that Peter had the testimony of John the immerser at his disposal. So when he went in Matthew 16 and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he did so based upon the prophecies, I'm sure, that he heard from a little boy and found the fulfillment of those prophecies in Christ Jesus. He did so also based upon the testimony of John the immerser. And also he had the miracles of Jesus at his disposal. He had seen Jesus do a number of miracles, and I wouldn't even begin to be able to tell you all of the miracles in one sermon. And in fact, the Bible doesn't even tell us all the miracles. The Bible says in John 21, the last few verses, many other things did Jesus that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe, and believing have life in his name. Rather, that's chapter 20. Verse chapter 21 says, the sky, were it made of parchment, could not contain all the things that Jesus has said and done. So God handpicked the things of Jesus' life, including the miracles, I'm sure, of what he wanted for us to understand. Now, Peter, as an eyewitness, he's going through the life and times of Jesus as a man on the earth. As Jesus was man and God, Jesus inhabited the earth, and while he was here, he did certain and multiple miracles. In Matthew chapter 4, for instance, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Notice, not some of them, but all kinds of disease and sickness among the people. This is evidence that demands a verdict. Peter's verdict was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter saw this happen. This isn't just an apparition like the Gnostics who believed that Jesus really didn't live in the flesh. He was just an apparition. Nobody could live perfectly and that sort of thing. And the epistle of 1 John is the refutation of the Gnostic doctrine that Jesus didn't really come to the earth. He just appeared as a ghost and people thought they saw him because he couldn't live in the flesh because he'd be sinful and sin only inhabits flesh. And sin didn't inhabit the Lord, and so therefore he wasn't here. If you can follow all of that, you've got a theological degree coming your way. But that's where that comes out of. And the point is here that Jesus, in fact, did multiple miracles. Miracles that could not be denied. Evidence that demands a verdict, as the title of the book says, by Josh McDowell. I've never read the book, but I've heard about it, and so I just throw that out there. But he says he's healed all kinds of disease among the people. Matthew says that. Mark says that. Luke says that. John says that. Anybody want to impeach the testimony of those people? We're talking about evidence that demands a verdict here. The verdict of Peter was, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You fulfilled these prophecies that all point to you. They're the DNA markers. There's no mistake about it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But if you missed those because you didn't know anything about DNA, we got John the Immerser. Not only that, now we have the miracles of Jesus. That's the works the Father gave me, as mentioned in John chapter 5. The works that you gave me to do, these bear witness of me that my testimony is true. Jesus said, if I hadn't done any miracles, then you can just take me at face value and not believe me all you want. But here we have the testimony of others that he healed all kinds of sickness, all kinds of diseases. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptic, paralytic, and he healed some of them after they prayed and sent money in. If your Bible says that, you got it from one of these TV evangelists. It's not really that way. It says in the text that he healed them all. He healed every one of them. And it just says it matter-of-factly. It wasn't like, well, you've got to pray, go home and pray and get more faith in order to be healed. No, they just brought him to him and said, you're healed. That's all there was. Why? How could he do this? He had the Spirit without measure, which designated him to the world, to John first, then to the world, that he is the Son of God. There was no doubt about it in anybody's mind. In John chapter 5, another passage along this line with regard to the miracles of Jesus. And somebody says, you know, the age of miracles is over. Well, it's not. There's at least one more miracle that I know of that's coming, and it's called the Judgment Day. That's when the earth will be miraculously destroyed by a fervent heat. There will be no known cause, natural cause that I'm aware of that will cause that. And it's going to go the way that God intends for it to go. And then there will be the occasion where the graves that are occupied with people, those graves are not going to be occupied anymore. Those graves are going to be emptied out. And those who are alive will be caught up with the Lord and be with Him. If they're faithful to Him now, they'll be with Him for all eternity. And those who died before this will be raised and be given new bodies, glorified bodies, and they will join with those who are alive. And thus, 2 Thessalonians 4, thus shall they ever be with the Lord, or 1 Thessalonians 4. I call that a miracle. I guess I shouldn't jump up and down. It makes the mic come off. My wife gave me those hand signals like that. Well, anyway, in chapter 5 of John, in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He didn't say I didn't tell the truth. He said what I said before. You don't have to believe me if you don't want to. But there's another who bears witness of me, and then we talk about John's. And he says, verse 34, I do not receive testimony from man. In other words, I don't need any man to testify about me. I know who I am, and I am what I am, what I said. I am the Son of God, but I testify of these things that you may be saved. This isn't for me. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, talking about John's light. Then verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And I'll tell you what the crowning work was. It wasn't turning water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana. And it wasn't raising Lazarus from the dead toward the end of Jesus' life. The crowning work was his own resurrection. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later in this lesson. But the miracles of Jesus were available to Peter. Peter would thus say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Also, the testimony of the Father. In John chapter 5 and verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." That's the fourth of the fourfold proof of the sonship of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, at least. What he's saying is the word of God, what God's word has said about me, the testimony of the Father. But I'll tell you what, it goes further than that. Turn with me to John chapter 5 and chapter 3 and verse 16. And notice what happens here. We're talking about the scriptures, and in a sense, we kind of jumped ahead by doing the prophecies and their fulfillment this morning. And those would be part of the word of the Father, the scriptures. And if the Pharisees had believed those scriptures as they ought to have believed them, then they would have known who Jesus was. As Jesus said, "You say you read the scriptures, and these are that which testify of me." So I've made the statement before, you can read the Bible and never become a Christian if it's not mixed with faith, if it's not mixed with trust in God. But here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighted on him. Now that sounds kind of familiar to what we read a little bit early in another place. This is the point in time when John had somewhat to say that this was the Son of God. And we know the scriptures speak of Jesus being the Son of God. In prophecy and fulfillment, they delineate and point out Jesus being the Son of God. But here in verse 17, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven." What's the voice? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That voice came at the baptism of Jesus. That voice was the testimony of the Father. The whole of the scriptures, including the prophecies we talked about this morning, was the voice of the Father crying out, "My Son is coming. Here are the DNA markers. Notice them and recognize him when he gets there." The miracles, the testimony of John the Baptizer, and now the testimony of the Father as his voice booms from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A little bit later in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 17, and the first few verses of that particular chapter, the same sort of a thing happens, except now Peter, James, and John are all present, and Jesus has led them up on a high mountain. And picking up the narrative in verse 2, "And he was transfigured," that is, Jesus was transformed or transfigured before them, "and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses," not the Moses who's visiting with us, but another Moses, "Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, does anybody here know what they were talking about? Actually, the Bible tells us in Luke's account, it says they were discussing the disposal of the body of Christ. Or Moses, rather. They were discussing the disposal of the body of Moses. In any event, that's in Luke 9, verse 30, 31. It has nothing to do with the lesson. I thought I'd just throw that in. Verse 4, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." I understand these tabernacles to be places of honor and worship. Three, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Peter, you got a good idea here. But you're going to miss the point if you do that. We have a voice coming from heaven again. Look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, Peter's concocted this idea in his mind, and I have to tell you, I believe it's an honorable idea, it's just misguided. He's still speaking about this idea, and he gets interrupted. While he's still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of heaven, out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Not Moses, not Elijah. "You're going to build something, Peter, make it just one for my Son." Don't make it for the servants. The book of Hebrews is a great book about this very subject. Moses was a servant in God's house. Jesus is the son in his own house, he being God. Now, which one should we go to? And it's part of what I tried to get across in last week's television lesson, which aired a half an hour early, so I don't know if anybody saw it or not, but I'm talking about Sabbath day keeping. I'm talking about the idea of going back to the son or going back to the servant. And the book of Moses says, don't go back to the servant. Moses, Hebrews says, go back to Jesus. Don't go back to the Son of God. That's the same as going back to God. So Peter had at his disposal the prophecies and their fulfillment, the testimony of John the Immerser. He had the testimony of the Father in Scripture and is in the Father's voice coming from heaven. And later, not by the time he makes his judgment in Matthew 16, but certainly a confirmation of Peter's statement in Matthew 16, is found the subject of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When Mary and the other Mary got to the tomb in Matthew chapter 28, it's an interesting exchange that happens here. Another place tells us that when the disciples got there, I expect they were John and Peter. John and Peter were running to the open tomb. And there's another whole lesson that I have preached that says, why was the stone moved? It wasn't to let Jesus out, I'll tell you that. It was to let people see in. Jesus didn't need the stone removed. People needed it to see that he wasn't there, and to know that the disciples had not stolen the body, and to know that the Jews certainly would have emptied out the tomb. And there's a whole lesson that you can do about that. But in verse 1 of Matthew 28, now after the Sabbath and the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there had been a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his, now it's talking about the angel here, in the Bible, all angels are masculine. Angels are not feminine. And his countenance was like lightning. It's a powerful scene to see an angel. And in fact, many times when people see an angel in Scripture, they are prone to fall down into worship, and they have to be told to stand up. Don't do that. That they're not worthy of worship. They are not God, though they are higher than men. It says, an angel, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became as dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, that is Mary and the other Mary, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. And when they went in there, they saw his grave clothes, and they saw the shroud of Turin. I'm kidding about that. They saw some kind of face cloth that was folded up neatly as though Jesus was in no hurry to leave or to escape. He was in control all the way because he's the Son of God. The enemies of Jesus said before the crucifixion, we must not crucify him on the Passover weekend. We want to wait till after Passover, all the crowds out, and we can get our dirty deed done in secret. You know when he was crucified? On Passover weekend. There are a lot of reasons for that, but I'll tell you what that shows. God was in control. Not only as to the method of the demise of his son, the sacrifice of his son, but also the timing of it. God said, I'll bring my son to this point in death, but he won't stay there. He's going to be raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, another interesting point about the power of the resurrection and the absolute certainty we know that Jesus is the Son of God because of that. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, how? The ultimate declaration that this is my son and whom I'm well pleased was not really at his baptism, his immersion in water by John, though that was a declaration of the same. And the ultimate declaration of Jesus being God's son wasn't on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, though that was one. The ultimate one was right here. When Jesus was pronounced to be dead on the cross, but then he was put into the tomb, and death did not have power over him, and he was raised from the dead. And that's what verse 4 says. And he declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by what? The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Somebody says, well, some Episcopalian priest says, the reason I say Episcopalian, that's what I used to be before I read the Bible. But in 1 Corinthians 15, runs counter to what I heard an Episcopalian priest tell me one time. He said Jesus didn't really die on the cross. People just thought he did. And he swooned. And they put him into the tomb. Yeah, this was an Easter sermon, of all things, so-called Easter sermon. He swooned and they put him in, and that's not peculiar to Episcopalians. I've heard others in other denominations say this similar thing. That he swooned, he didn't really die, and that he came to after they had him in the grave. And somehow or another, of course they ignore the fact that he had nails driven through his hands, and that he had nails driven through his feet, so if he could hobble and walk, he had no strength on his hands to roll the stone out of the way. They ignore all of those facts, so if he did swoon and didn't die, he certainly couldn't have moved the stone out of the way. I'll tell you why. Now, don't laugh. An artist I'm not. But if you see those tombs, and remember he was put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a rich man's tomb, his hand-hewn tomb out of the side of a ledge. They made a cave and they put him in there. The openings of those caves were fairly small and you'd have to stoop down. In fact, if you read the account when Peter and John went running to the tomb, you find that the first one to get there was John. And it says that he stooped and looked in. Well, the reason he did was those were not people-sized doorways going into there, and you had to stoop to look in. And then, of course, Peter came, and he ran right by John and burst right into the tomb. That's the way Peter was. But this, here's the stone, and suppose this is the hole that it has to cover. Well, I made a mistake already, because guess what? The hole is not going to be on the same level as the stone. The stone is going to be up, and it'll be a little ridge cut in the rock like this, and a little wedge here. And when they drop the stone to cover the hole, they'd pull this wedge, and it would roll into place. And boom, it would be there, and there would be a stop right here. And that's how they would do that. And the stone would cover up the hole like that. We know that from archaeologists who've gone over there and looked at these kind of things. And so, I'll tell you what, he's not going to roll that stone uphill. That's going to be a lot heavier than a millstone. And also, it had a Roman seal on it to tell if it had been broken or not. And it had a Roman guard posted so that somebody couldn't come there. And yet, because of the power of the resurrection, the stone was no big deal to roll that backward. The angel of the Lord rolled that back, not to let Jesus out, but to let you and me look in years later as we read about it in the pages of God's Word. We can look into the tomb and see by faith that it is empty. But it's faith that's well grounded. When I use the word faith, I'm not talking about people who just have a pie-in-the-sky idea of things the way they hope them to be. I'm talking about people who are walking by faith. They're walking on something that is more solid than terra firma. That's Latin for dirt, earth. They're walking by faith, all right, but it is not an insecure walk. It is a walk that leads us to reality, heaven. And it is done by following Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But before we can have that walk, we have to believe and understand that He is the Son of God and respond to Him on His terms. And there's plenty of evidence for us to believe this final and pemmican point of proving that Jesus is the Son of God in the resurrection. Because we have at least 514 witnesses. Do you know that? In that Easter sermon, they said, well, he just swooned. And not only that, but his disciples, who were 12 in number, they had gotten into some bad water because they had bad water supply. And they